Well, if you would, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Normally, we go through books of the Bible here, and we're going through 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings and Genesis on Sunday afternoons, but we are remembering the Protestant Reformation today, and so we're going to do a sermon entitled Remembering the Solas, the five solas of the Reformation, as we have them here on the back wall, and we're going to kind of move through these thematically. I'm old school in far as how I do my notes and stuff. I print out on pieces of paper. This is the one time, though, this week that I've wished I had an iPad because I had to handwrite notes. My handwriting's not good. But I think most of the time I was asked, can I read my own handwriting? And 90% of the time that I can. But I'm excited for us to think about these great truths. As we think about the Reformation, the recovery, reestablishment in a sense of the biblical gospel. How are sinners made right with a holy God? So let's start in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we talk about some of the reformers like William Tyndale and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. We do not worship these men. They were all flawed. They all had imperfections, that they had warts, just as we do. But we do stand upon their shoulders. We owe a debt to those who have gone before us. And really, this text here, Romans 1, 16 and 17, kind of encapsulates what happened in the Reformation. In fact, it was this text. Now, Martin Luther had been studying. He had been teaching in the university there in Wittenberg. He had been teaching and lecturing through the Psalms, through Galatians. But it was this text in Romans 1, 16 and 17 where he described it as if the gates of paradise opened to him. That the gospel was made real to him. He had said at one time, men asked me, do I love God? He said, I hate God. Because I understand this God is holy and perfect, and he demands perfection. And Luther had done all these things as a monk, all these rituals and works, going to all of these confessionals, beating himself, starving himself, and yet there was no peace, there was no hope, because he did not understand the gospel, that it was of pure grace. But when this text, by the work of the Holy Spirit, came into his heart, he said, now I see, for it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Not faith in works, not ritual and good deeds, but by faith alone. And it is that text that became really what God would use to change millions of people. The great truth of the faith is encapsulated in the five solas. Solus Christus, which as we have here is in the sinner in Christ alone. But we understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and that is revealed in Scripture alone. Even as Baptists, we stand with the agreement in the Second London Baptist Confession. In the preface, our Baptist forefathers wrote that we have a hearty agreement with that wholesome Protestant doctrine that was found in various confessions and creeds. So this morning, I'm not really going to teach or preach anything this morning that I've never said before, but it is important on an occasion like this that we remember our faith. Why do we need to remember the faith, the doctrine of Christianity? Well, for one reason is we're prone to forget. We're easily prone to forget. We're easily succumbing to ease at times. And we can be complacent and forgetful. We must also know there's a continual battle for truth. All these things that Luther and his generation were wrestling with, we still battle. Because there is still the notion that we can't be saved by grace alone. That's too easy, or some other reason is presented. It must be something we do, because it is in our nature to want to be able to say, I did this or I accomplished that, and I can be proud of myself that I've done this. And this is the heart of who we are. This is what identifies us. This is why we use a term, for example, as Protestant. It identifies our faith. So let's start. I'm going to walk through the five souls. We're going to turn to some passages this morning. But let's begin, first of all, with sola scriptura, scripture alone. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So what do we mean when we say scripture alone? Listen to what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say Scripture alone, we are saying that the Scriptures are the sole and final authority for matters of the faith. Now, what is Peter saying here? Verses 16 through 18, Peter says, what we are proclaiming and teaching to you is not something that got passed down to us secondhand. He said, we were eyewitnesses. And the event that he is talking about here is the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember, it was at that time when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. And at that time, Jesus reveals his glory. And they beheld the glory of the Son, and also Moses and Elijah, and the Shekinah glory cloud was there, and the voice from heaven. And you remember how Peter, he should have just been quiet, but he had to say something, and he said, it's good that we're here. Do you want us to build some tents and stay here and just keep it going? He said, we saw all that. We beheld that. I know I was there firsthand, but notice something. He then says in verse 9 that we've got something more sure. Now, that wasn't a dream or hallucination that Peter had. It was a real historical event. But he said the Scripture, the Word of God that is given to us, has more weight than our experience. Notice that. We have something more sure to which you would do well to pay attention to. This is what you need to hear, and this is what brings light or life into dark hearts. And notice it says here, he makes it clear in verse 20 and verse 21 that the Scripture is not the product of man. It is given by the Holy Spirit. There are some who say it's the church who established the Scriptures. No, it is the Scriptures that establishes the church. So we confess that the Bible is inerrant. It has no errors. It is inspired. It is breathed out by God. It is infallible. It is the final test and authority. It is the sole source of written divine revelation. Only the Scriptures can bind the conscience. That is why Luther made the statement he did when he was on trial. I am bound by my conscience to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. So the Bible is sufficient. It is sufficient when it comes to the gospel. It is sufficient when it comes to Christian truth. It is sufficient when it comes to Christian behavior and conduct. There are no revelations happening right now. There is nothing that is equal to Scripture. There is no private revelation that matches or trumps the Bible. And it is why we need to be a people of the book. That's also part of our heritage when we consider the Reformation, and especially as those who are English speakers, the passion, the burden, the work of a man like William Tyndale, who is executed. And his crime was because he translated the Bible into the language of the people there in England into English. And do you know that after almost approaching 500 years now, the majority still of our English translations are based upon the work of William Tyndale? Tyndale said, "I want the plowboy to have the Scriptures. I want him to be able to read the Bible in his own language." Do we take this for granted? That we have a copy of the Scripture. I want you to know for many centuries, and even still to this day, there are many who do not have all of the Scripture in their own language. There is still great work being done by Bible translation groups to get the Word into different dialects, to tribes all across the globe. That is one reason why in churches, architecture and structure changes. That is why, beginning in the 16th century, and why even in our layout here, the pulpit became the central piece. Why? Not because the preacher is important in himself, but because the task of ministering the Word of God, this is what is central in what we do. Now, sola scriptura does not eliminate things. We still use creeds. We still use confessions. We still stand upon the great tradition of the church. We don't approach the Bible here as if we're the only Christians who ever lived. When people do that, they come up with some strange views, sometimes heterodox, and even worse, heresy. All right. So we need to know those men and women who have gone before us, who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit just as we are. So it's not a Protestant or Baptist view to say we just have the Bible and we use nothing else. But we understand the place of all those things, that they are ultimately in submission to the Scriptures. And so ask yourself, are you thankful for the Word of God? To know that God has spoken to us. Yes, He has spoken to us by nature, but in a greater way and more fully He has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And we have the ability to take the Bible and read it and study it. Now, what do we find there? When we study the Scriptures, what do we find? And we find the work of redemption, the gospel, which brings us to the second sola to consider. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here we see the assertion, there's one holy God, who is Trinity, and there is mankind, humanity. And that holy God does not change. He is perfect. He is pure. He is holy. He created the first man, morally upright, gave him a covenant, gave him a law, gave him the ability to keep those things, and man sinned. Now that harmony that did exist in the garden is broken and severed. As Brother Harry talked about, the count in Romans 3 is what it has been from that point on in our natural condition. So we need a mediator. And the Old Testament is filled with different individuals who in a role will take on a mediatorial function. They'll take on a position that pictures or typifies what we need. But all of them are imperfect in themselves. If you're looking to Abraham or Moses or David or any of the Levitical priests that came from Aaron's family, they all failed to be the perfect mediator. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the high priest in the land of Israel, who served as a picture of a mediator, who went in there before God on behalf of the people, he had to do something first, though. He had to have cleansing for himself. But here we read of the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. The parties are God and humanity. The mediator must be God and man. And here is the Son, one person with two distinct natures, united in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, for Jew and for Gentile. This mediatorial work that he goes on our behalf gets to his sinless life, that he lived in perfection, obedience to the law of God. Then there is his death, which was a substitutionary death, that he died in the place of his people. As he says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. All of this shows to us his righteousness, his active and passive obedience, the active and passive righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ alone, therefore, is the ground for our justification. The pressing question, the question that haunted Luther, that haunts every human being, is how can I, a sinner, be made right with a holy God? And the answer is Christ alone. Christ alone is the ground for that justification. Christ is alone is the one by which I can stand before this holy God accepted. Therefore, he is the ground of our reconciliation. He reconciles us to God. He brings us to the Father. He presents us and says, these are my people. So therefore, there can be no preaching. Lots of things get called the gospel. This is the gospel. That's the gospel. There is no preaching of the gospel if Christ is not preached. There is no preaching of the gospel if the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not preached. I don't care what people call it. It must be about his birth, the virgin birth. It must be about his sinless life. It must be about his death at Calvary, whereby he receives the wrath of God. It must be that he is buried, he is raised, he is ascended, and he is God, and that he is man. That is the preaching of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. So if his person and work and all those things are not proclaimed, somebody may call it the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And that is why, though, I fear of why lots of things are called the gospel that have nothing to do with Christ is because we don't want to acknowledge this is an exclusive message. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no gray area there. Solus Christus says it's by Christ alone. It doesn't matter what century, what country, what culture. It doesn't matter about all those things. It's Christ and him alone. He's the only ground. He's the only hope of justification. So we hear, though, these blessed words from Paul. We do have a mediator. We do have one. He came at the proper time. Galatians 4:4 speaks of that. Christ came. So we proclaim Solus Christus, Christ alone. All right, but how do we have this Christ? That brings us third to sola gratia, that this is by grace alone. Look with me now at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we are saved by Christ alone. He is the ground. But how do we come to Christ? How are we saved? We're saved by grace alone. Look at Ephesians 2. Now, verses 1 through 3, they echo what Paul says in Romans 3. The condition of man, dead in sin and rebellion and hostility, deserving of wrath. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 talks about who we are and the wrath we deserve. But in God's grace, we are rescued from that wrath. You know, there are works involved in this. It's just we don't do them. They're the works of Jesus. He did those things. He purchased it and secured it, and He gives it to us. So this grace, verse 4 through 7, there's nothing in here for us. We don't do anything. We haven't earned it, but we're rescued. Now notice what it says here. Notice the language. Verse 5, made us alive. He said in verse 1, you were dead. Now we're made alive. What did Brother Harry read in Romans 4 about this God? He is the one who makes the dead alive. And it brings us back to that vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37 of the dry bones, of what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Our condition spiritually is that we are dead. We are, if you want to put it this way, we are walking corpses. If you like zombie films and shows, we're zombies in that sense spiritually, all right? We have no life. We're not really alive, but we're moving around maybe. We have no spiritual life. So we need the Spirit to bring us life. We need the new birth. But how does that come? It is by effectual grace. It is all of grace. That is why we use a term to define Protestant theology as monergism. It is all of one, mono one. God does all of this work. It's not synergism or synergistic, which says that I cooperate with God. You know, God kind of gets us to the 50-yard line, and we take it the rest of the way. Or that He takes it all the way to the 1-yard line, and we go the rest of the way. No, He goes to the end zone. He goes all the way. He does all the work. So it's all of God alone. That's why He says in verse 4, but God. Not God and us, but God. And it's God who saved us in verse 5 and made us alive. And in verse 6, raised us up and seated us. This is all His work. It's all that He has done. So there's no room here for the power of men or human works to save ourselves. It's why John 1 talks about that this new birth, this work of regeneration, is not the will of man. It's not about flesh and blood that's passed on from one generation to the next. It's not because I was a Jew or any of those things, but it is by the will of God. This is what's hard for us to swallow. As natural, carnal man, unregenerate, dead in sin, grace offends us. Why does it offend us? Because especially in our culture, we are told you can do anything you want to do. And here comes the gospel, and it says you can't do anything. You can't do anything to earn a place with God. It totally strips us and breaks us of our pride and our ego, and we don't like that. We don't like that. We like to believe we're number one in the center of the universe. And here comes the declaration of the Scriptures. Here comes the gospel. And it says, no, God is the center of the universe. You're in rebellion against Him. You've broken His law. You've sinned against Him. And you deserve hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it. You can't earn it. And that makes us angry. That's why Luther was angry. That's why he was filled with hatred towards God. But when the Spirit brings that new life, when the Spirit brings the new birth, then these are the tidings of joy and gladness. This is the work of the Spirit of God, and that's why our hope is due to sovereign grace and that alone. Because only by that grace can we overcome spiritual death and be made alive. And friend, that's not just a 16th century message. That's the message it's always been. You know, it even goes before the first century. Because it says later in the Scriptures in Galatians that this was the gospel preached to Abraham. In fact, it goes all the way back to Eden. in Genesis 3:15. What's the proclamation and the hope that was given to Adam and Eve? It wasn't, now here's a list of conditions for you to do, and maybe I'll accept you. It was a promise of one, of a mediator who would come. See, it's always been of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace greater than all our sin. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, preacher, you don't know what I've done or who I am. I'm a big sinner. And I would say, yes, you are. All of us are here. But grace, God's grace, overcomes. It saves wicked tax collectors like Matthew Levi. It saves persecutors of the church like Saul of Tarsus and so many other people. Prostitutes, lepers, kings, peasants. This is the message of grace. That we are all equal, all in need at the cross. And God saves sinners by grace. So, Christ alone, the foundation. Grace alone. Now, what's the instrument? Faith alone. Sola fide. By faith alone. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Galatians chapter 3. Faith is the instrument. I want you to remember that. We're not justified because of our faith. If that were the case, then we'd feel like we were on a roller coaster because sometimes our faith is strong and sometimes it is weak. But faith is the, not the ground. It is the instrument. The ground is Christ. That's why justification doesn't ebb and flow. Faith lays hold of Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 3 here in Galatians. Know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. May I just stop and say, when we read a passage like that, do not miss how radical that would be. Because when Jesus said that in John chapter 8, and basically told them, you're not really Abraham's children, that was offensive. That's what they clung to about their descendant, their ethnic background. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How was that preached to him? Who was preached in? Christ. Christ. So then those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now, I don't know very many people who will go around and say, I'm not believing in Jesus, I'm working my way to get there. But what they are doing is mixing. But you see, you can't mix the two. You can't mix, we use a covenantal term, you can't mix the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. They are separate. This morning, if you're trying by any way to earn your way to heaven, you're operating under a covenant of works, law-based salvation. What does Paul say here? Those who rely on that are under a curse. You're cursed because you can't keep it. The Bible is clear about this. It is perfect adherence that's required. It's perfect adherence externally and internally. And this morning, it is the height of arrogance and rebellion to say that you can do something that the first man who was created with the ability to do, he couldn't do it. You and I don't have that ability. So we're already behind. And cursed it is for all those who try by some way, in some manner to say, I'm doing something to get it. Paul says, you're cursed. He says, no one is justified before God by the law. But here's where justification is found, by faith in Christ. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse because he took upon himself this curse. Now we're condemned. What happens when we are justified? We are given, imputed, put in our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of his life, we call that his active obedience and active righteousness. And the righteousness of his death, the passive obedience or passive righteousness. All of that is given to us. All of that is put on our account. We're not baptized and then given a blank slate and told now we have a new life and a new chapter. Let's see what we can do with it. No. We are given the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ is given to us. So when the Father looks at us, he sees us in Christ with all the righteousness of the Son given to us. We're clothed in that. It's now on our account. That's why we call it the great exchange, because there at the cross, the curse, the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath that we deserved, that was on us, was put upon the Son. And all of his perfection, all of his righteousness was given to us. How do we receive this righteousness? By faith. It's just a hand that reaches out. And that faith itself is a gift. It's not that Jesus' righteousness is infused into us and then we work with it to improve it. No, it is put on our account. And if we're in Jesus Christ and if you're in Christ this morning, if you're believing and resting in Christ alone, maybe you feel spiritually weak and discouraged, but I want you to know you are just as still justified right now as you were last week when you felt really great. Our justification does not move and go up and down. It is perfect because it is based upon Christ. And when we sing the hymn, "When my faith is weak and frail and feeble and would fail, Christ will hold me fast," because he is the center of this all. So we are saved by faith alone. Faith rests in him. We have a faith. We understand the facts and the knowledge of the gospel. We confess that it's true. And then we believe it. We rest in it. We lay claim to it. And that's the difference between it just being something I know intellectually and it being experiential. That it's real to me personally. That I rest and believe in this Christ, in him alone. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Fifth, the last sola. For the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. The Apostle Paul has spent the entire book of Romans to this point, basically diving into all three of these things. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. He has looked at man's nature. He has looked at the doctrine of election. And as he comes to a close in this, he ends with a doxology. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, when we're there for all eternity, it's not going to be us saying, "We and God did this." We're going to be giving glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to God alone. Salvation is of God, from God, through God, and by God. He is the author and the beginner, and he's the one who completes it and is the finisher. So our lives are lived before him. Is it our aim to glorify him? Do we reflect upon what he has done in saving us and that drive us then to ask, how might I glorify and honor him? You see, that's why worship must be directed by the Scriptures, and worship is to be driven by the glory of God. It's not about a performance, it's not about a person or a personality, but it's about the glory of the triune God, and that's what we desire. You know, in the Bible, when Moses saw the glory of God, his face was shown and he couldn't see it fully. Peter talks about what they saw on the holy mountain. There's coming a day, beloved, when these eyes will be transformed and we will behold and see the glory of God. And we will bask in it, worship in it, commune in it, and fellowship in it for all eternity. That's why we must preach these things. We must preach the law of God and the gospel. We must preach Christ and Christ alone in His life and His death and His resurrection. We must preach who we are. We must show how the law condemns us. And when it points us then to the grace of God. So, I want you to listen carefully. What we consider the hymn of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress, written by Martin Luther, when he wrote these words based upon Psalm 46, I want you to understand that Luther was not living at ease and comfort. He was a wanted man. War was going on. Plague was happening. It was a rough time. But here's the confession. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. He wrote that in 1529, still applicable in 2020. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts, His name. From age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. It is Christ alone. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And what word is that? The word of Almighty God. Amen. That word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. And I want you guys to listen to this carefully, because we are very easily caught up in our life and in this world and all these things. Let goods and kindred go. Well, I could lose all my stuff, lose all my family. This mortal life, also my own life. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is why Martin Luther, looking back on all these things, when someone asked him, and I'm paraphrasing, how did all of this, what we call Reformation, happen? He said, all we did was preach the Word. And God and His Spirit used it and did the rest. That's why we need to remember the solas. That's why we need to remember these timeless truths, for they are the eternal truths of God. And it is our foundation and hope. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for those who've gone before us. We do indeed stand upon the shoulders of giants. But we know ultimately, though, our hero is Jesus Christ, the one that You sent, the Son of God, Son of Man, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Father, as we have examined these truths, we've looked at these different passages. May we be like the psalmist and store them in our hearts. meditate upon them, ponder them, chew upon them, live by them, testify of them. And I pray right now that if there is a heart here of stone that is dead in sin, that your Spirit would overwhelm it by your grace, and they would leave this place saying, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean upon His name. And it is in that name, the only name under heaven given to men by which we are saved, the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.